Samara, good evening. Jasmine, we're waiting for other people.
Okay.
Randall. Samara, good evening.
Hug Samara.
All of the handouts that we will be using today can be found on the Unique Astrological Times link. Please scroll down almost to the bottom to where it says in the bold type, Tisha B'Av, ninth of Av. And the first link under that says writings/teachings of the Ari, Rabbi Isaac Luria. That's where we will start. And on this page is all of the links. Who is Rabbi Isaac Luria? Also known as the Arizal. We are counting and depending on our earlier Zohar class for the Zohar that we read in each class and the Anabakoa and the 72 names. So we are just going into reading. Are you on the Hashem website?
Yes.
Go to the link underneath the two pictures or at the bottom of the page that says Unique Astrological Times.
Okay.
When that opens up, scroll down to almost to the bottom. Do you see where it says ninth of Av, Tisha B'Av?
Yes.
The first link under that.
Yeah,
that's
writing.
What we're using. Right. That's what we're using.
Okay.
It starts out, who is Rabbi Isaac Luria, also known as the Ari, or the Arizal? Simply put, the Arizal, Rabbi Isaac Luria, is the best known Kabbalist since the writing of the Zohar. He developed an understanding of the Kabbalah called the Lurianic system. All the Kabbalists since his birth followed this system. There are no exceptions. There are discussions and disagreements within this system, but none follow the earlier systems. It is for this reason that his recommendations are taken to heart by almost all of the teachers of the Kabbalah. He also teaches that the last 9 days of the 3-week period are the toughest, and he chose to leave this world on the 5th day of the 5th month, Hei Ba'av, so that we can utilize his essence to help balance this period. It's not written, but I've discussed it before, and I will discuss it orally now. The 5th of Av is the 5th day of the 5th month. The 5th of anything has a connection to the Sefirah of Hod. The 5th day of the 5th month is Hod Shebahod, just as the 33rd day of the Omer, the day the Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai has his Hilulah, is Hod Shebahod as well. This is the energy. This is why the Ari chose to leave this day. And this energy helps us keep balance. It is a more direct connection to the spiritual levels. Returning to the handout, it says the teachings of the Ari and Rabbi Isaac Luria. And the first link says introduction to the teachings of the Ari. So we will start reading here. We will start teaching, we will start discussing. I want you all to know that there may be interruptions, and I'm not sure how long I'll be able to stay up. But as long as I am able to do so, I will keep following this pattern. When we finish this page, we will go to the second link on that first page. And there are a number of links on that page, all having to do with English translations of the teachings of the Ari. We are making this connection to the Ari tonight. You're going to find on these links information that you've never seen before. You're going to find on these pages a lot of gematriot. But it will all be beneficial. It's all very positive energy. Introduction and constriction. The Holy Arizal, our teacher and our master. Although Rabbi Yitzhak Luria, the Arizal, wrote relatively little himself, as mentioned in the work section, his teachings were nevertheless systematically recorded by his disciples, primarily by Rabbi Chaim Vital. It is from these teachings that the startling innovative teachings of the Arizal have been given to posterity. Following the era of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai and his disciples, a long line of distinguished Kabbalists focused their teachings on one or more of the themes already found explicitly or implicitly in early texts, such as the Sefer Yetzirah, the Sefer Bahabahir, and the Zohar, and in the works of their immediate predecessors and contemporaries. They set out to clarify and compare these teachings, and ultimately to transmit them to a disciple or a small group of select disciples. In this sense, the work of the Kabbalists after the Tanaic era which is until the 4th or 5th century of the Common Era, was primarily classificatory, with very little by way of innovation. The Arizal, however, was clearly an original thinker. Please mute your phones. We're getting a lot of static by pressing *6. Although he also set out to explain the most abstruse parts of the Kabbalistic literature available at the time, particularly Zohar, his analysis of those texts and the innovations he subsequently taught his disciples were unparalleled and may therefore be regarded as an entirely new school of Kabbalistic thought. There are five areas of focus in the Arizal's teachings that may be regarded as the primary innovation of his system. One, there is the concept of Tzimtzum, God's self-contraction, so to speak, through its various stages. Two, the process of Shevirat HaKelim, the shattering of the vessels in the world of Tohu. Three, the tikkun, the rectification of that Shevirah, the breaking, through the Birur Hanitzot, which is elevating the sparks. Four, the concept of Partsufim, literally faces or visages, compound structures of the Sephirot in arrays that interact with each other. And five, the nature of the soul, the purpose of its descent into this world and its relationship with the higher realms and ultimately with Hashem. The first constriction. This is an introduction to the Ari's concept of Tzimtzum. How did a finite being evolve from the infinite? A question that has puzzled Jewish philosophers and theologians alike is how a finite world came to exist within the infinite being of Hashem. Prior to creation, there was only Hashem and his infinite revelation of himself, the Or En Sof, filling all existence. How did a finite being evolve from this infinite? One cannot argue that creation always existed. Not that finite being is a mere illusion. Since the Torah states explicitly, in a beginning of God's creating the heavens and the earth. And I am adding, these two possible explanations for this important question about creation is related to various philosophies. Creation always existed, and Christian theology, the world is an illusion. Kabbalah explains that the world is an illusion and the work of man is to dematerialize that physical illusion. Chassidut, which is the background of the translator, teaches that while the physical world exists prior to the dematerialization by mankind, it is important and is a tool to utilize getting closer to Hashem and the Shekhinah. Before the Arizal's, the prevailing view of how the Creator brought the creation into being can be summed up as follows. In order for the finite world to come into existence within the revelation of the infinity of Hashem, a process of self-contraction or self-limitation of the infinite was required. The worlds then came about. According to this view, by a series of emanations that proceeded in a sequence of cause and effect, in which the Creator gradually reduced the intensity of the Or Ein Sof and downgraded it from level to level until the worlds were created. Accordingly, the Or Ein Sof was never actually removed from any given place. It was merely reduced in intensity. In the cause and effect relationship, the effect is already contained within the cause. This view, however, is problematic. If God would have merely reduced the intensity of his infinite revelation in a quantitative manner, in a gradual ebb from level to level, by means of cause and effect, a finite world could not have come into being, since in a causal process, the effect is encompassed by the cause, in relation to which it is essentially non-existent, so that even numerous contractions would not bring about physical matter. In other words, in the cause and effect relationship, the effect is already contained within the cause, albeit in an unrealized state. Thus, when the final effect is eventually produced, it is not a newly created entity. It is merely revealed from its former state of potential or of concealment. Accordingly, the effect always remains in some way commensurate with the original cause that produced it. Thus, the infinite can never become finite through gradual reduction. The creation of the worlds is not by way of a development from cause to effect. For even myriads upon myriads of dwindling and evolution from level to level of the endless light in a causal process will not bring about the development and being of physical matter. Rather, it is the power of the endless who creates something from nothing, not progressively, but by way of a radical leap. Thus, Tzimtzum as contraction or self-limitation precludes the existence of finite beings and cannot explain how finite creation came into being. Moreover, Tzimtzum as contraction or self-limitation also seems to contradict the important principle of Yesh Me'ayin, something from nothing, that the world was created from something from nothing, and not that it evolved from some prior state of being. I am adding, to try to explain this issue that seems so insignificant, but is very significant, here is an analogy. The power station produces electricity at a tremendous capacity in amperage and watts. Included in this capacity is the small amount of electricity needed by each individual house. The house cannot utilize the capacity of the power station because it would burn the house down. Thus, the house can never come into being since it would burn down as soon as the electricity of the power station is hooked up to the house. Notice that the word city is included in the word electricity. This is significant because the capacity to run a city with electricity is included in the original power source. In effect, the only difference between electricity in the house and electricity in the power station is capacity. The nature of physical matter is intrinsically different than the nature of what we call spirituality. This is what is being discussed. I hope this metaphor is helpful to your understanding. Does anyone have any questions? Accordingly, the Arizal explained that we must understand the Tsimshum in an entirely different way, in a qualitative sense, as the total self-exclusion of the infinite, or Ein Sof, from its state of revelation, thereby allowing finite worlds to exist. Prior to creation, there was only the infinite, or Ein Sof, filling all of existence. When it arose in God's will to create worlds and emanate the emanated, he contracted, in Hebrew the word is Tsimshum, himself, in the point at the center. In the very center of his light, he restricted that light, distancing it to the sides surrounding the central point, so that there remained a void, a hollow, empty space, away from the central point. After this Tsimshum, he drew down from the Or Ein Sof a single straight line of light from his light surrounding the void from above to below into the void, and it chained down, descending into that void. In the space of that void, he emanated, created, formed, and made all the worlds. I am adding, to truly understand this, it is best to study the 10 luminous emanations, the Esser Sefirot by Rabbi Ashlag, which is a commentary and a rearrangement of the writings of the Ari, which is a book called Etz Chaim, the Tree of Life. The exact nature of the Tsimshum became the subject of disagreement among later Kabbalists. Some viewed the Tsimshum as a metaphorical act of self-limitation in which the endless light was merely concealed. Others, rather than removed, while the essence of Hashem remained completely unchanged, others maintained that the endless light was actually removed, not merely concealed. A third opinion maintained that the Tsimshum was the actual withdrawal of Hashem's essence, as well as the removal of the Or Ein Sof. A fourth understanding, this fourth view held that the Tsimshum consisted of a concealment, but not a withdrawal of both Hashem's essence and the Or Ein Sof. There are notes delineating the sources of these different theories. I'm skipping the notes because I don't think it's necessary tonight. The effect of the Tsimshum, irrespective of which explanation is offered, is nevertheless clear. It established a radical distinction between creator and created. From the viewpoint of the created, although not from the viewpoint of the creator, between cause and effect, so that creation comes about by way of a quantum leap, rather than by way of a developmental evolutionary order. And I am adding, here are different notes to help you understand these distinctions. But again, they're not germane to studying the Ari's writings. One of the subjects introduced above is the idea of the Shevirat HaKelim, the breaking of the vessels, or the shattering of the vessels. And this is an introduction to this concept. The shattering of the vessels, in Hebrew, Shevirat HaKelim, of the world of Tohu is the key concept in explaining the basic problem of diverseness and multiplicity in creation, as well as the origin of evil, and is a central component in the Arizal system of Kabbalah, where it receives a full exposition. And there are notes explaining that paragraph. The concept of Shevirat HaKelim is linked together with the mystical account of the eight kings who reigned in the land of Edo, before any king ruled over the children of Israel, and the Midrash account of the building and destruction of the primordial worlds, as will be explained below. Although the idea of the breaking of the vessels is also found in several sections of Zohar, in the Sifra de Tzinuta, the Idra Rabba, and the Idra Zuta, the concept and its ramifications are very difficult to understand there without the elucidation of the entire subject in the writings of Rabbi Isaac Luria. The Arizal explains that when it arose in the divine will to create the finite world, the first step was to withdraw or conceal the infinite, endless light in the process known as the first tsimtsum, the first constriction. The first world, plane of existence that came into being after the tsimtsum is called Adam Kadmon. But even though Adam Kadmon is a post tsimtsum world, it is still a meta world, so to speak, undefined, unified, and transcending time, comprising a single transcendent primordial thought. Light emitted from the eyes of Adam Kadmon signifies a descent from an internal, essential level to the external, sensory level. I am adding, the above statement is the language written in the Etz Chaim and is difficult to understand without Rabbi Ashlag's explanation in the 10 luminous emanations. The existence of the finite world as we know it and as God intended it is still not possible in Adam Katmon due to its extremely lofty state. In order for a finite world to exist, the light in Adam Katmon had to go through several more stages of quantitative contraction and descent. In one of these stages of descent, one of the several types of light emitted from Adam Katmon is manifested as 10 individual qualities or attributes that act as separate independent points of light or quanta of energy. Technically, this is called light emitted from the eyes of Adam Katmon or Or Ha'enayim, the light of the eyes. This metaphorical term signifies a descent from an internal, essential level to an external, sensory level, where the beam of light is refracted into discrete quanta. Each of these points is an extremely powerful concentration of light. The level of Keter of each of the ensuing Sephirot as it descends from Adam Kadmon. These Sephirot compose the world of Tohu, which is translated as chaos or disorder. I am adding, Tohu is a world that comes from the Torah, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. We are also taught that the second verse happens prior to the first verse in the Torah. This teaches, among other things, that the Torah is not a literal history, since creation of the worlds of heaven and earth happened after the world of Tohu and Bohu. Bohu is usually thought of as world of dots, which is the worlds of the Sephirot when grown to a large capacity, as opposed to the world of dots in a small state expressed by the word dots. This is my opinion and hopefully is helpful to your understanding. See below as well. The first world outside of Adam Kadmon is called Akudim. It is the first development of a vessel, such that 10 degrees of light are bound together, in Hebrew, Akudim, in a single vessel, the writings of the Ari. The existence of vessels for the lights that issued from Adam Kadmon begins only in the world of Akudim, in which there is but one general vessel for all the 10 lights and below. Subsequently, the world of Nikudim, which is another name for Tohu, was emanated, in which 10 vessels were formed for the 10 lights. All of them were the aspect of Keter of the 10 Sephirot, so that there were 10 lights of Keter of the 10 Sephirot. Each of these 10 Keter lights had an individual vessel. The remaining 9 parts of the lights, from Chachma, Bina, Chesed, Gevura, Tiferet, Netzach, Hod, Yesod, and Malchut, in each of the Sephirot were incorporated within the Keter light of each of the Sephirot. For this reason, they were referred to as 10 Nikudot, 10 dots, meaning individual points of light, rather than as complete Sephirot. I am adding, it is usually not taught or is usually passed over in the general discussions of creation, this idea that there were 10 Keters explains how all of the various Sephirot are in constant communication to each other, and explains the idea of potential telepathy in human beings. Now, these 10 Sephirot were emanated in such a way that they were situated one above the other. The Sephirot of Tohu were situated one above the other in a single line, unlike the array of the Sephirot in the world of Tikkun, the world of correction, in which the Sephirot are arranged in harmonious triads. The fact that the Sephirot of Tohu were situated one above the other in a single line indicates that they act as independent entities, unlike the array of the Sephirot in the world of Tikkun, in which the Sephirot are arranged in harmonious triads. Thus, each Sephirah of Tohu existed as an autonomous fiefdom, so to speak, independent of and even in opposition to the others. Moreover, each Sephirah in Tohu is the manifestation of an absolute and quintessential aspect of the light of Adam Kadmon, the level of Keter of each type of light, as explained above. Furthermore, the vessels themselves were in a state of immaturity and were therefore unable to contain the intense light flooding them. Only the Malchut aspect of the seven Sephirot was emanated, and therefore they were called Nikudot, for Nikuda and Malchut are synonymous. In addition, not only were they in a state of immaturity, even in this state they were not clothed one within the other, nor were they bound together as a unit, nor were they divided into arrays, namely of kindness in the right array or severity in the left array, and the mitigation between them in the middle array, as in the world of Tikkun. Due to the intensity and exclusivity of the lights and the inability of their vessels to contain them, the vessels of the lower Sephirot of Tohu shattered, and the lights they contained remained above. The fragments of these vessels then fell to lower levels, becoming absorbed into the various worlds below the world of Tohu. The three uppermost vessels had the ability to contain the lights designated for them, and they did not die, they did not break. They may have been damaged, but they did not break. Since the lights of these 10 dots, or Nikudot, were so intense and powerful, the vessels did not have the power to contain them, and the vessels died, meaning to say they descended below to the level that is now called the world of Bria, the world of creation. This descent was their demise, but this was only as regards the seven lower Nikudot, whereas the three uppermost vessels had the ability to contain the lights that were designated for them, and they did not die. The vessels of the seven lower Nikudot descended to the world of Bria, but their lights remained above, exposed without vessels. Scripture hints at this process in describing the succeeding kings of Edom. These are the kings who ruled in the land of Edom before any king ruled over the Israelites. Bela, the son of Beor, became king. He died and was succeeded as king by Yoav. Yoav died and he was succeeded as king by Husham. Husham died and was succeeded by etc. The Arizal explained that this refers to the Sephirot of Tohu, each of which rules exclusively and then shatters and dies. Thus, Tohu was a primordial form of existence that was created in order to be destroyed, and destroyed in order to be rebuilt in a superior form. The order of creation that followed the disintegration of the world of Tohu is called the world of Tikkun, literally translated as rectification or restoration. Regarding Tikkun, the Torah states, and God looked over everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. In the words of the Midrash, as explained by the Arizal, "these please me" refers to the Sephirot of Tikkun, whereas the Sephirot of Tohu do not please me. The Sephirot of Tikkun were emanated in such a way that they worked together, independently, interdependently, and harmoniously as part sufim, literally as faces or visages. Compound structures of the Sephirot. A partsuf is a metaphorical figure of human likeness, used to represent the expansion of the individual sephirah, or group of sephirot, into a configuration with 10 sephirot of its own. Partsufim include Atik Yomim, Arikanpin, Abba, Ima, Zeranpin, which is Ben, and Nukva, which is Bat. Zeranpin is son, and the Nukva is the daughter. As mentioned, the Partsufim work as symbiotic, harmonious systems instead of the discrete, independent, overpowering Nikudot of Tohu. What could not be elevated into Atzilut remained in Briah. Atzilut is the world of emanations and Briah the world of creation. Although the Sephirot of Tohu shattered and died, nevertheless, a residue of the lights that were contained in the vessels remained, clinging to the fragments of the vessels. These are referred to by the Arizal as the 288 nitzotzim, literally sparks, the initial number of fragments from the vessels that broke. The entire process is alluded to in the scripture in the first couple of verses of Genesis. In the beginning of God's creating the heavens and the earth, when the earth was tohu and void, and darkness was on the surface of the deeps, depths, and the sovereignty of God hovered. In Hebrew, the word is merachefet, is actually a compound of two words, met, which is died, and rapach, signifying that the 288, which is the numerical value of rapach, 288 fragments had died, an allusion to the shattering of the vessels of Tohu into 288 initial sparks. I am adding. Void is one of the translations of Bohu from verse 2 of chapter 1 of Genesis. Usually, Bohu is left untranslated, Fifth Justice Tohu is left untranslated, since it is incomplete to call it void. Although the fragments of the vessels initially fell into the world of Bria, when their rectification, their tikkun, began, the most refined aspects of the vessels were able to ascend and become absorbed in the world of Atzilut. What could not be elevated into Atzilut remained in Bria and became an integral part of it. What could not be absorbed into Bria then descended into Yetzirah, and then descended into Asiya. The aspects of the vessels that could not be absorbed in even the lowest realm of holiness became the vitality of the realms of impurity known as the Klipot. The shattering of the Sephirot of Tohu is not a coincidence, nor does it signify a flaw in the creative process. On the contrary, it serves a very specific and important purpose, which is to bring about a state of separation or partition of the light into distinct qualities and attributes, and thereby introduce diversity and multiplicity into creation as explained above. In addition, the shattering of the vessels of Tohu allows for the possibility of evil and gives man the opportunity to choose between good, for which he gains positive effect or reward, and evil, for which he is receiving negative effect, which we, from our point of view, see as being punished. Thus, God's attributes of Chesed and Givurah, the attributes for which reward and punishment derive, are revealed in the world, which is one of the primary purposes of creation. I am adding, in my opinion, Rabbi Ashlag's teachings of the four phases makes this process of transforming from the infinite light to the physical world is a better explanation. To my knowledge, no one else teaches this concept. The next section talking about rectifying sparks, I am going to stop here for a 5-minute break so that if there are any questions, people can ask them. And if there are no questions, but people wish to take a break, go to the bathroom or whatever, they are welcome to do so. Are there any questions? I will return shortly. But if you want to ask questions or even just talk among yourselves, feel free to do so. Feel overwhelmed that you need a break? Please, somebody tell me you're still connected.
We're still here.
Thank you.
Welcome.
Brandy, do you feel it's overwhelming, or do you feel it's you're feeling the energy of the information?
I think it's I'm not overwhelmed. I just think it's very interesting. I think it's good information. I'll be coming back shortly. And we'll talk about the world of Tikkun. Please notice we're not talking about our physical world, although it is sometimes referred to as the world of correction, the world of Tikkun. But the world of Tikkun that we are talking about here is very much higher than our physical world. It is a spiritual world. But what it is correcting is the breaking of the vessels. It's moving those broken vessels back up to the higher world of Atzilut. Thank you.
So we'll start continuing to read the section titled Rectifying Sparks. Birur and Tikkun, Extrication and Rectification. During the act of creation, a residue of the lights of Tohu remained attached to the shattered vessels of Tohu, which became absorbed into the four worlds of Atzilut, Bria, Yetzirah, and Asiya. What could not be absorbed into the realms of holiness became the vitality of the realms of impurity, known as the impure Klipot. It is man's duty to elevate the sparks of holiness from their fallen state. It is man's duty to elevate the sparks of holiness from their fallen state. This process of extracting the sparks is called birur, meaning clarification, which is part of a larger cosmic plan called tikkun, meaning rectification or restoration of the broken vessels, and consequently the restoration of the proper cosmic order. When the sparks of holiness are extracted from the klipot and are rebuilt into the vessels of tikkun, the lights that formerly illuminated the Sephirot of Tohu can once again be drawn down. But this time, the repaired vessels will be able to contain the light. Although in theory, all the sparks from Tohu must be extracted from the klipot and absorbed into holiness, practically speaking, this cannot be done in the normal course of things. The klipot are divided into two categories, klipot noga and three completely impure klipot. Klipot noga is an intermediate level between holiness and impurity, and the sparks that fell into it can be extracted through the proper observance of the mitzvot. The performance of most mitzvot requires the use of objects, the vitality of which stems from the klipot noga. Some examples are wool from a sheep that is used to fulfill the mitzvah of tzitzit, mezuzot, hide from a cow that is used for parchment on which Torah scrolls, tefillin, and mezuzot are written, and the etrog fruit, the citron, and the palm branch for the mitzvah of lulav and etrog. The degree of holiness into which the sparks will ascend depends on the person's kavanot. When a person performs a mitzvah, the vitality of the object, and indeed the vitality of his own body, which also derives from klipot noga, is elevated into holiness. The degree of holiness to which the sparks will ascend depends on the person's kavanot, or kavanah, his intention, or mystical meditation during prayer, or while fulfilling a mitzvah. The sparks that fell into the three impure klipot, however, ascend to holiness. Only if a person who became involved with these klipot through sin repents to such an extent that his deliberate transgressions become transformed into merits. The consummation of this purification will be effected only in the future by Hashem himself, where he says, or told Zechariah to tell us, I will cause the spirit of impurity to pass from the earth, and all the fallen sparks will be restored to holiness. I am adding. Please note that this is very important. What is hinted to in the various statements in this section explain why there are two paths to Mashiach consciousness, one being the Armageddon War, and the other is the path of peaceful tikkun. The next section is titled The Unit of Creation. A definition of Partsufim according to the Arizal. Partsufim are compound structures of the Sephirot. A partsuf is a metaphorical figure of a human likeness, used to represent the expansion of an individual Sephirah, or a group of Sephirot, into an independent configuration with 10 Sephirot of its own. A partsuf is a metaphorical figure of human likeness, used to represent the expansion of an individual Sephirah. This is arranged such that each Sephirah contains within itself aspects of all the 10 Sephirot, and each aspect is further subdivided into 10 again. As such, the Partsufim represents the rectification of two flaws built into the world of Tohu, the immature state of the vessels and their lack of interrelationship, not being enclosed one within the other. Indeed, the two primary features of the Partsufim are their fully expanded vessels and their interrelationship with one another, such that they are even described by names that characterize the way they function as complex structures and the way they interact with other Partsufim. For example, Abba, literally meaning father, as the Partsuf of Chachma, and Ima, literally mother, as the Partsuf of Bina, the two of which interact with each other to give birth to a son, Zeranpin, and a daughter, Malchut. In the universe of Partsufim, it may be said that the chief dynamic of creation is not evolution, but rather interaction. This means that higher strata of reality are constantly impinging upon lower strata and affecting them like a soul within a body, thereby infusing every element of creation with an inner force that transcends its own position within the universal hierarchy. I am adding. This section takes additional information available in the 10 luminous emanations to understand the concept of Sephirot interacting with other Sephirot and interacting within the hierarchy of the essence of consciousness. The next section is titled The Natural Soul. A tiny spark of godliness clothes itself in an extremely ethereal soul. Classical Kabbalah identifies four levels of the soul, called Nefesh, Ruach, Neshama, and Neshama L'Neshama. Nefesh is the animating principle of the physical body, and the senses, Ruach, is the force vitalizing the emotions. Neshama is the vitality of intellect. And Neshama L'Neshama, also known as Chaya, is the essence of life of the human soul. The Arizal refers to Neshama L'Neshama as Chaya, signifying its function as the essence of life. However, all these four aspects of the soul he regarded as mere extensions of the essence of the soul, which he called Yechida. Between the creator and the created, the aspect of spirituality in general, as opposed to physical creation, there is an intermediate level, regarding which it states, "You are children of Hashem, your Lord." For our sages have declared, the patriarchs are the Merkava, the divine chariot. The intention here is that a tiny spark of godliness, drawn from the lowest level of the Creator, clothes itself in a single spark of the created in potential, which is an extremely ethereal soul. Within this soul spark called Yechida are the roots of all of the other four levels of spirituality, the Nefesh, the Ruach, the Neshama, and the Chaya. The soul is both part of the Creator and at the same time, it is a created being. In other words, the soul is both part of the Creator and at the same time, it is created. Its luminous essence is a tiny spark of godliness, and the sheath in which it is clothed is a created being, although a spiritual being and not physical. As the soul emanates from the Ein Sof, eventually to be clothed in the physical body, the soul descends via the four worlds mentioned above, leaving a root in each of the worlds, Chaya in the world of Atzilut, Neshama in the world of Briah, Ruach in the world of Yetzirah, and Nefesh in the spiritual dimension of Asiyah. All of this is then enclosed within a physical body. The soul enclosed within the body is a reflection of the divine form, called the Tzelem or the Tzelem Elohim. This Tzelem Elohim may be described as the human mold of man's physical form, linking his body and his soul. This mold derives from the configuration of the Sephirot, which form the structure of the worlds through which the soul descends on its journey down into the body. At the same time that the soul's outer dimension reflects the configuration of the Sephirot, the inner dimension of the soul reflects the infinite light that illuminates the Sephirot. This reflection is called Dimut Elohim, literally the image of Hashem. Thus, man includes all of creation within him, from the loftiest spirituality to the most mundane physicality. If he purifies himself greatly, he may be able to attain the level of Yechida, the God consciousness of the level of Adam Kadmon. I am adding, a single man may not achieve Yechida, yet mankind as a whole may be able to do this on our own. From the perspective of man's service of Hashem, these levels of soul may be described as five ascending levels of awareness of and communion with Hashem. Regarding these levels of soul, the Zohar states that when a person is born, he is given a nefesh from the world of Asiyah, the lowest world, representing the greatest concealment of Hashem. If through his divine service and proper action, he makes himself worthy, he is then given Ruach on the plane of Yetzirah. With greater effort, he can earn the revelation of Neshama, paralleling the world of Briah. If he purifies himself greatly, he may be able to attain the level of Chaya, paralleling Atzilut, and even Yechidah, the God consciousness of the level of Adam Kadmon, and beyond. Beyond means because of the level of soul called Yechidah, in essence, transcends all the world, since it is never separated from Hashem. It is described as being truly part of Hashem above. The spark of the Creator clothed within a spark of the created. This setup puts humankind in a unique position. Through his spiritual and physical composition, his soul and body, he is bound up with all levels of creation. His actions and behavior are therefore capable of affecting all the worlds and all the Sephirot. Thus, man is a microcosm of creation, and his actions have cosmic significance. He is able to affect the balance of the universe, both spiritual and physical, by his kavanot, his mystical intentions, and his yichudim, his unifications of the Sephirot. The Arizal revealed an elaborate system of kavanot and yichudim designed to achieve this very purpose. This ends the introduction to the basic concepts of the Lurianic Kabbalah. Does anyone have any questions? I'm returning to the previous handout, where the next link in the process is titled Various Aspects to the Teachings of the Ari, Part 1. This is titled Northern Exposures. The first word of the Torah also alludes to hidden beginnings. In the beginning, or in a beginning, the Hebrew word is Bereshit, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Why did the Torah begin with the letter Bet of Bereshit and not with an Aleph? Why was the Aleph saved for the first letter of I am God, Anochi? The first word of the Eser Dibrot. The fact that the Torah begins with the letter Bet teaches that the Torah has or contains two aspects. The Peshat, the simple level, or the literal level, and the Sod, the deeper meanings. And I am reminding us not to forget about the two middle levels of Remes and Drash, hints and allegories. The Sod of the Torah, its soul, corresponds to the world that is coming. The Peshat of the Torah is its body, while the Sod of the Torah is its soul. Its body corresponds to this world, while its soul corresponds to the world that is coming. The important thing to know is that, although the complete revelation of the soul level of the Torah is reserved for the world that is coming, this does not mean that drops or inklings of that deeper level are not accessible now. The Torah in which the Holy One took delight before creating the world, as well as the Torah that the Tzaddikim learn in the Garden of Eden, is none other than its level of Sod. Indeed, the Torah studied in the Garden of Eden was the initial Torah. Therefore, the fact that the Torah begins with the letter Bet also teaches that the Torah that we have here in the physical dimension is the second Torah, the one that was enclosed, assuming the lower form of this world, and which is a garment for the initial Torah, its soul. Again, for this reason, the Torah begins with a bet, which itself is the second letter of the Aleph Bet. Our sages cautioned in the Talmud that we do not have permission to speak about what precedes the Aleph, for this relates to questions such as, what is above? What preceded this world? What is below? And other forms of these questions. Aleph corresponds to the dimension of Atzilut, the first world, in that it precedes Briah, the second world. This teaches that the Torah that we have comes from Briah. Accordingly, it uses the word bara, meaning created. Since it is only up to this world, the level of Briah, that we have permission to speak. For this reason, the Torah begins with the letter Bet. Atzilut, and all the more so anything that precedes it, in contrast, we may only contemplate in thought. I am adding. Note that the statement states, the Talmud cautions, it does not forbid. The Kabbalah does explore the idea that the Torah will change even as it is popularly thought to be eternal. Yet I have never heard a discussion of what is the difference between the Torah of Atzilut and the Torah of Briah. Atzilut thus corresponds to pure thought. Briah corresponds to oscillating thought. The intermediate stage that takes place as we translate pure thought into words. Yetzirah corresponds to speech, and Asiyah corresponds to deed. This set of correspondences is alluded to in the verse. He saw it, and he declared it. He measured it, yes, and he examined it. He saw, this is pure thought, corresponding to Atzilut and Chachmah. He declared, oscillating thought, corresponding to Briah, Bina. He measured, speech, corresponding to Yetzirah, Tiferet. He examined, deed, corresponding to Asiya, Malchut. Alternatively, the reason the Torah begins with the Bet of Bereshit is because the letter Bet is breached. It's open on one side and enclosed on three sides. In this form, and in this sense, its form is like that of the world. The intention behind this was that if any man would think to declare himself a deity, people would challenge him to create, to complete the fourth side of the world. Caius Caligula is one such example. Regarding Caius Caligula, we find in the Talmud, it happened once that Shimon HaSadiq heard a voice from heaven issue forth from the Holy of Holies, announcing the enemy's decree to place a statue of himself in the temple has been annulled. At that moment, in another part of the world, Caius Caligula was slain and his decrees annulled. They noted down the time when the voice from heaven was heard, and it tallied with the time of Caligula's assassination. This breach side is none other than the north side of the world. As the verse indicates, he stretches forth the north over Tohu and suspends the earth upon nothingness. That is, the Blessed One placed the firmament over all the other directions, east, west, and south, as a dome is placed over walls. Only over the breached north side of the world is the firmament suspended over Tohu. Behold, the entire thickness of the earth, compared to the depth of the Atlantic Ocean, is that like that of a mustard seed. Physical evidence for this spiritual principle may be found in the fact that ships wishing to travel from the northeast to the northwest cannot travel west along the northern border. Instead, they must take a long roundabout route traveling south along the eastern border, and then west along the southern border, and then north along the western border, until they reach their destination in the northwest. I am adding, a ship leaving Boston cannot go across along the Arctic Circle to Alaska. This is what the above paragraph is describing. This also applies to other parts of the Arctic Circle in a more limited manner. Clearly, if they could travel straight along the northern border, they would do so, for it is a much shorter route. Rather, that border is breached like a city whose northern wall has been destroyed. Ships therefore cannot travel there. Behold, the entire thickness of the earth, compared to the depth of the Atlantic Ocean, is like that of a mustard seed, for the Atlantic Ocean is 500 years deep. It would take 500 years to span it by foot, whereas the thickness of earth is a mere 7 years. Kabbalistic tradition always clothes information about the hidden spiritual dimension in the scientific facts of that time. In the worlds of the Maharal of Prague, the sages did not concern themselves in the least with physical phenomena, but with the underlying spiritual essence. Note, our sages encoded much of the esoteric tradition that they had received in matters relating to nature or astronomy. In other words, they utilized the knowledge of nature and astronomy that was accepted among the Gentile scholars of their time in order to transmit hidden knowledge. Thus, they never intended to teach the physical facts concerning these phenomena, but rather to utilize these facts as garments or vehicles for esoteric secrets. One should therefore not think that they were wrong because a particular scientific model that they used is of no longer accepted. Their intention was to clothe the hidden tradition in the accepted knowledge of their generation. That very tradition could have been clothed in a different garment according to what was accepted as scientific fact. In other generations, and in fact the originator of that particular Haggadic statement would have done so himself had he stated it in those other generations. In the future, Hashem will tell the North to yield all of its goodness to the righteous. Rabbi Chaim Vital now returns to the original problem at hand, namely the nature of the fourth breach side of the world. In one sense, this side seems to be identified with evil, desolation, etc. On the other hand, he will now quote verses to the effect that there is another extremely positive aspect to the North. In order to further clarify the nature of this breached North side of the world, we can pit one verse against another. One verse states, evil will emerge from the North upon all the inhabitants of the land. From here, it seems that the North represents purgatory. Another verse, however, states, how great is the good, the light that you have hidden away. In Hebrew, the word is tzafanta, related to the Hebrew word for north, tzafon, for those who fear you. And another verse states, whose stomachs you fill from that which is hidden. The word for hidden away, tzafon, in these two latter verses refers to the Garden of Eden. For it is there that the hidden good is stored away for the righteous. And another verse states, I will say to the north, give forth. That is, in the future, God will tell the north, meaning that which is hidden away, in Hebrew, tzafun, the Garden of Eden, to yield all of its goodness to the righteous. Purgatory and the Garden of Eden are opposites. How can one word represent both? And what does this have to do with the breach side of the world? Rather, the truth is that North, Tzafon, is the side of Givorah and Isaac, and just as South is the side of Chesed and Abraham. Chesed is also associated with the element of water, which expands and spreads forth. Similarly, Abraham performed Chesed for the whole world. These two places that emerged from the breached northern side of the world both preceded the world. Isaac, on the other hand, embodies Givurah and the element of fire, the north side of the world. Givurah is the opposite of Chesed, whereas Chesed gives forth Givurah and restraints. For this reason, Isaac didn't want to bless Jacob. He didn't even want to bless Esau, except as a reward in return for a kindness. This is the meaning of what Isaac said to Esau. Now take your sword and your bow, and go out into the field and trap some game for me. Make it into a tasty dish the way I like it, and bring it to me to eat. My soul will then bless you before I die. The explanation for this seemingly anomaly is this. Just as Jacob and Esau both emerged from Isaac, so also the Garden of Eden and Purgatory emerge from the north, the breached side of the world. Similarly, just as the Garden of Eden and Purgatory both preceded the world, So also did Hashem precede the Torah with the Bet of Bereshit. In this way, he informed us that these two places that emerged from the breached northern side of the world both preceded the world. We know that the Garden of Eden preceded the world from the verse, God planted a garden in Eden to the east. In the Hebrew word, it's mikedem, which also means from before. Similarly, we know that purgatory preceded the world from the verse, for its hearth is ordained of old. God's breath, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. This, then, is the meaning of Bereshit, Bet, the number two, Reshit, meaning beginnings. It thus reinforces the knowledge that the righteous who keep the Torah will be rewarded, while those who nullify and negate the Torah will receive their due punishment. I am adding, Givurah, meaning judgment, has two ways to be perceived. If one has a proper cleansed vessel, then judgment is received with joy and happiness. If the vessel is not clean of proper judgment, is perceived as something to avoid. I hope this helps our students to understand this particular section. Does anyone have any questions? I'm getting a little bit tired, so I'm considering stopping the class here. It was this next section, and some of the sections that follow are dealing with very specific mitzvot. Are you still with me? Is anybody awake?
I'm still awake.
Anybody won? Well, what's your feeling, Brandy? You still feeling good about what you're hearing?
Yeah, it's really interesting. Kind of really in depth. You have to kind of think about what you're hearing, you know?
Absolutely.
Yeah, I'm agree. You tried to picture.
Well, these classes I will do a separate time. Not I will do them as classes, not as part of the connection to the Ari. The basic reason we are reading this tonight is that these are the teachings of the Ari. And by reading these, we're making connection to his soul, to his light. And by making that connection to his light, we're able to draw balance into this period of the 9 days, because we're right at the middle of those 9 days. So my sense is, and because I am tired, which is an indication to me that it's time to call this class complete, even though I know there is a tremendous amount of more material that we could go on, and we'll probably have 30 classes of the Ari's writings in these sections.
Wow.
I told you all in the first class when we do an introduction to Kabbalah, this is a lifetime study. So I remind you that tomorrow at 1:30 Pacific time, we will have a Tikkun Rachel. And then on Shabbat, we'll have third meal to strengthen the immune system and Havdalah. That will take place 6 o'clock West Coast time. Motzi Shabbat, or during the last part of Shabbat. Then at 7 o'clock, Motzi Shabbat, we will have a Zohar class for the Parasha of Vayechanan. And then we will have a class at 10:30 Sunday morning. A class at 1:30 Sunday afternoon, which is Tikkun Rachel, and at 3 o'clock Sunday afternoon. I haven't decided what will be the 10:30 and the 1:30 class, because we do have Tisha B'Av Monday night and Tuesday. So I recommend you tune in those classes to find out what we're going to be talking about and to make the connection, the energy-wise, to Tisha B'Av. Shalom to all. Shabbat shalom. Have a beautiful Sabbath.
Shalom.
Shalom.